But our subject this morning is great revivals of the past. It's not really possible to do anything like justice to that because there have been hundreds, and I suspect there's kind of one going on today. Hopefully there's revival going on in each of our hearts right now. That would be good. And loving Jesus more than we ever loved him before, that would be good. Are we getting anywhere? Is that? Oh my goodness, thank you. Such technology, it's amazing. Right, so what I've done is I've gone for a certain period in history, and it basically starts with Count Zinzendorf in the 1720s, and it goes through till the beginning of the 20th century, leaving bits out even then. And I've no idea whether that's visible or not. It's certainly not visible this way around up there, but I've got it in front of me. Is it visible? Good. Okay. When we have Tuesday prayer, when we have prayer at Jean's, and when we have prayer on Friday mornings, which is the three I go to each week, generally speaking, at the end, one person gets up and says, "That was good." And I'm just thinking about this Count Zinzendorf and prayer times, and that was good. Because Zinzendorf says, "I have one passion." That was what he said. "I have one passion. It is Jesus, Jesus only." Now, I wonder if I meant to click something and make something magical happen. Right. And Count Zinzendorf, or Zinzendorf, I can't remember which one it is, had early learned the secret of prevailing prayer. And in fact, he started a prayer time known as the Hourly Intercession, which began in 1727 and went on for 100 years. Not always the same people. But in this way, by relays of brothers and sisters, unceasing prayer was made to God for all the work and needs of the church. Right, I'm going to go back because I'm not sure if it says at the bottom. So I'm going to look. Yes. What about those last two lines? The best antidote for a powerless church is the influence of a praying person, or two, or three, or four, or nine. The best antidote for a powerless church is the influence of a praying person. So that's where I've started. The Moravians had a massive influence, still do. Oh, that sounds exciting. Had a massive influence and still do wherever they are at work. And the Moravian revival is the first one that I want to refer to, starting those period of time ago. It's nearly 400 years now. No, it's nearly 300 years ago. So then we come to Charles Wesley and John Wesley, who were famous for a revival in the United Kingdom, or a bit more than that. It was a wonderful time. Now, I wonder what we know about Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley was the hymn writer of the two brothers. Charles Wesley wrote 8,989 hymns. You all right with that? That's supposed to be rather more than anybody else has ever written, but it's a challenge for anybody here who feels they've got enough years left to do it in. He wrote "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." He wrote, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" He wrote, "Love Divine." And historians say, not me, so you can believe it if you like, they say that the reason for the Methodist revival that followed being so successful was that Charles took what his brother John preached and put the preaching into rhyming verse to lovely tunes, which people were singing around all the time. So the truth went in and in and in. And I can't remember the one. Was it "Your Love Never Fails, Never Gives Up"? That's what we were singing this morning. I'm not recommending rhyming verse. I know I'd be shot down in flames if I did. But if we could all be singing "Your Love Never Fails, Never Gives Up, Never Runs Out on Me" all week, we might start to get it into our hearts and the Holy Spirit might do something with it. That would be exciting. It was during an Atlantic storm that John Wesley realized that he preached Christianity but didn't know Christ. Charles and John popped off to America, as you do, thinking we'll go and convert the heathen Indians out there, as I understood they were going to do. And whilst they were out there, although they had been members of a holiness group at Oxford University and had taught all sorts of things about all sorts of people to Christianity, on the way back he realised he didn't know Christ. It was a terribly discouraging time, and he thought, I don't know Christ. I don't know what I'm talking about. He was convicted by the calmness of a Moravian who he met on the ship. How strange was that, that on a ship, when there was a big storm and he thought he was never going to get back to the UK, there should happen to be a Moravian whose name was Peter Berla, if that is how you pronounce that word. One of God's coincidences, do you think? So he's convicted by the calmness of that chap. They're both on the same ship. They're both watching these huge waves crashing over them, thinking they're about to go down. Berla and the Moravians with him are singing and praising God. John Wesley and Charles are hiding in a corner of the boat, hoping the storm will go away. That says something about the power of the Moravian revival. And Wesley, who was never short of a word or two, popped up to Berla and said, what's going on? Why aren't you afraid? All the rest of us are. He said, I'm not afraid because I know where I'm going. And when you say that sitting in a nice peaceful hall like we are this morning, that's one thing. But to say it in the middle of a storm on a ship that looks about to sink, that's another. That's genuine. Finally, Wesley had his heart strangely warmed. And with his hymn-writing brother Charles, he transformed Christianity in England. But we shouldn't forget that he faced terrible opposition and daily danger. But thousands found salvation through his Christ-centered preaching. Those are deliberate words, Christ-centered preaching. I'm a bit worried about this morning's preach because I want it to be Christ-centered, but I'm talking about lots of great servants of God, but I want it to be Christ-centered because that's what penetrates the heart and changes our lives. We should note, though, from this, that it's not necessarily a peaceful existence. It was a time of horseback. John Wesley rode all over England on horseback. You are a little bit vulnerable to nasty people on horseback. And he faced daily danger. Revival comes at a price, is what I get from studying history. I hope that says the Great Awakening of the mid-18th century in the 13 colonies. Of course, some of us still want to think of America as the colonies, don't we? But they don't like it too much. And nowadays there's 50 states rather than just 13. But in this period, it was called the 13 colonies. Two famous names. Still no beards. Jonathan Edwards emphasized the importance and power of each individual having direct personal experience of Christ. It doesn't seem too strange to us, but in those days it was a truth that needed re-emphasizing, and he re-emphasized it. Because we live out our lives in the community of Christians, but our salvation is one-to-one. And if we're here this morning and we haven't had a one-to-one encounter with Jesus Christ, telling him we're sinners and asking him to save us, we're not on the road and we need to get there. George Whitefield, I'm told that's pronounced Whitefield, re-proclaimed that God is merciful. Have I got those words up? Re-proclaimed that God is merciful. It needed re-proclaiming because the spiritual background of the time was hyper-Calvinism, forgive the words, which meant basically that God chooses about you, that you might go to heaven, and about me, that I might go to hell, and he just pre-selects. He might sort of stab his finger and say, James Coombs, he looks all right and he can play the guitar, I'll have him in heaven. Vincent Oliver, he can't play the guitar, I don't need him, he's off to hell. That was a extreme of what the belief was, that God predestines us to one or the other. But Whitfield says, no, we're not predestined to damnation. We can be saved by repenting. And he sketched the boundless joy of salvation and the horrors of damnation. The second bit is a truth that I think we shy away from, but it doesn't get shied away from in revival. I'm just saying how it seems to me from looking at the history. Critics condemned his enthusiasm, by which they meant that he didn't behave himself in the pulpit like they thought he ought to. They also condemned his directness. Oh dear, it was a painful, wicked thing to be direct, because he actually said that sin was sin, and that wasn't an awfully popular thing to say. They condemned his off-the-cuff style, and they condemned his itinerant preaching, and they said he should stay where he belonged and not keep wandering around the country, make himself a nuisance. A beard at last. Charles Finney, a main leader in the second Great Awakening in the USA, which was in the early in the 19th century, age 29, successful lawyer Charles Finney had decided he must know if he was saved or not. I hope we've all of us sometime or other in our lives reached the same point. I must know whether I'm saved or not. That's the big point. That's the crunch point. So in October 1821, he went alone into some New York woods to find God. Or he might, if he'd lived a few hundred years later, have put on a CD in the car on the way to work. Roughly the same effect, because he found God. I'll give my heart to God, he said, or I'll never come down from there. And after several hours, he returned to his office, where he experienced such forceful emotion that he later questioned anyone who couldn't say they had had a similar encounter. I like this phrase that follows. The Holy Spirit seemed to go through me, body and soul. I could feel the impression like a wave of electricity going through and through me. Indeed, it seemed to come in waves of liquid love. I cannot express it any other way. I like that little bit of a paragraph there. Liquid love. And all I could do was say to myself, you might want to do the same. Lord, when did I last experience that degree? Because that surely is when God is going to be pleased to send revival. When each of us and hundreds of others with us experience the Holy Spirit in waves of liquid love. Do you know what? There's some people listening to me now who are thinking, that's not me. I can't experience liquid love. And I want to echo, I think it's Obama. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. The Holy Spirit can come in waves of liquid love to everyone here. Didn't Teresa say to us, God doesn't reject anyone? The 1859 layman's revival was one that affected the whole of the UK, virtually the whole of the UK. There were not so many great names involved. That's not such a bad thing, really, is it? We didn't have to talk about this person or that person or remember their names or whether they got a beard or not. We just had to know whether or not they do their stuff. In terms of the actual numbers converted, it was possibly the greatest revival we've ever seen in this country. And then here is the understatement of all time. Early last century, Evan Roberts led the Welsh revival, which was absolutely massive, but I'm going to deal with it in one sentence because I want to just focus on one different one which happened in the United States at a similar time. Can I go straight on? I don't know whether I can or not. I'll wait for technology to work her perfect work. Lovely. Thank you. Azusa Street. Have you heard of Azusa Street? Some of us have heard of it and wondered what it is. Well, hopefully we might know a bit more by the end of this time. Azusa Street is in Los Angeles. That tells us a lot, doesn't it? And if you're in Azusa Street in those days, you would have had to decide whether you were A, holy roller, or a holy jumper, or a tangled tunga, or a holy ghoster. Which one do you want to be? Any ideas? I don't know. I think I will go for... Holy jumping sounds a bit exhausting, doesn't it? So I'll leave that one out. Holy roller. Well, I will just make this boast. I went putting with Cody Stanton on the East Cliff on Friday, I think it was. And boy, does he love putting. And does he love rolling. It's got steep grassy banks there. And he wanted to roll. And I rolled down the banks with him. Okay. I just want you to know that it didn't feel good at the bottom of the slope. Okay. Have you made up your mind now? Are you going to be a holy roller, a holy jumper, a tangled tonga, or a holy ghoster? You were going to be one of those in 1906 in Azusa Street. I'm hoping that says William J. Seymour. Yeah. William J. Seymour was the leader of the Azusa Street revival. He arrived in Los Angeles on February the 22nd, 1906, and within 2 days, he was preaching. Yes, not bad. Some of us have waited more than 20 years when we ought to have been preaching and haven't started yet. I'll just throw that aside and carry on. During his first sermon, Seymour preached that speaking in tongues is the first biblical evidence of the inevitable baptism in the Holy Spirit. And we probably think, yeah, that's true. Most people are filled with the Holy Spirit, speak in tongues. That's ordinary, isn't it? But he'd been invited to the first church he preached in by a lady. In those days, I think that was quite something. And she didn't care for that. So when he arrived to preach the next day, he found she'd padlocked the place against him. Revival gets a bit of resistance, doesn't it, really? Okay, so I want to just say that the lady did change her mind after a few days. So far, he was preaching what he'd not experienced. Heard that before? But on April the 12th, he spoke in tongues for the first time after praying all night long. Didn't come quick, did it? All night long. So he had to move to the home of a couple called the Asburys on Bonnie Bay Street. You want to know that, don't you? And the front porch was filled with people speaking in tongues, shouting, singing, and moaning. Finally, it collapsed. What would the health and safety people have thought about that, I wonder? All those people crowding into someone's front porch till it actually broke. Gets worse. They shouted for 3 days and nights. It was Easter. I'm not sure if that's relevant or not. People came from everywhere. By next morning, there was no way to get near the house. As people came in, they would fall under God's power, and the whole city was stirred. They shouted till the foundation of the house gave way, but no one was hurt. No accident reports necessary. Now, all of this shouting for 3 days and nights and the rest of it may not be a precondition of revival, but I will say this, it looks as though the precondition is to have a heart that says, if I've got to shout, I'll shout, if that means I'll meet God. If I've got to jump, I'll jump, however breathless I get, if that means I'll meet God. If I've got to roll, I'll roll, I'll do what it takes to get close to God. It seems to me that's the precondition that God sets. And I've asked myself a lot of times going through this, am I in that state of heart that says, whatever it takes, I do it? Because I think that's the message of this part of the Azusa Street revival. I thought you'd like to have a pictorial thing. The one on the right is the Azusa Street building they first started in. It had been a corn exchange. It had been a stables, it had been various other things, and during the first meetings it was smelly, and there were flies everywhere, and all sorts of lower class people were there as well. It didn't seem to make the slightest difference to what God thought of the place. The one on the left is how it looked after it had been done up. Brother Seymour, says this report of someone who was there, generally sat behind two empty shoeboxes, one on top of the other. I don't think it means those little cardboard shoeboxes that you get in nice shoe shops now, because he hid his head in one of them, and that might be tricky, mightn't it? But we can imagine Graham sitting up there, if you will, on two wooden shoeboxes, his head hidden in one so that it didn't seem as though he was showing off and that it was anything to do with him. He kept his head inside the top one during the meeting in prayer. There was no pride there in that old building with its low rafters and its bare floors. What can we find from that? That God doesn't need a posh building for revival. That's good, isn't it? No pride, and I will add, no showmanship, but desperate to focus on Jesus. I have to ask myself. I don't ask you till I've answered it for myself. Am I that desperate for Jesus? Believers and skeptics from every background came together to worship. Men, women, children, black, white, Hispanic, Asian, rich, poor, illiterate, educated. That was kind of unusual. Then, a little bit maybe now, to us this may seem normal, but in 1906 it was a height of the era of racial segregation. It would be another 14 years before white women got the vote in the USA. But social barriers evaporated when revival was around. So the services and the worship, I'm not sure we'll like this next bit. Worship at 312 Azusa Street was frequent and spontaneous, with services going all around the clock. Are you ready for that? Among those attracted to the revival were not only members of the Holiness Movement, but Baptists, Mennonites, Quakers, and Presbyterians. An observer at one of the services wrote these words: "No instruments of music are used." I am not about to make a point. I'm going to pass right on. None are needed. I'm definitely not going to make a point. I'm going to pass right on. No choir. The angels have been heard by some in the spirit. No collections are taken. I will add a rider that people gave their money outside of the meetings. No bills have been posted to advertise the meetings. No church organization is at the back of it. All who are in touch with God realize that as soon as they enter the meetings, the Holy Spirit is the leader. Amen. May that be so. Music is great. Music leads us to God. All the while it's doing that, let's have more of it. But the big thing is to have God and love for him. The Los Angeles Times was less kind in its description. Meetings are held in a tumble-down shack on Azusa Street. The devotees of the weird doctrine practice the most fanatical rites, preach the wildest theories, and work themselves into a state of mad excitement in their peculiar zeal. Coloured people and a sprinkling of whites compose the congregation. And night is made hideous in the neighbourhood by the... I knew I'd never be able to read it. The howlings of the worshippers, who spend hours swaying forth and back in a nerve-wracking attitude of prayer and supplication. They claim to have the gift of tongues and to be able to understand the babble. Yes, watch out for your howlings, you worshippers. But if God wants me to howl in order to get closer to him, I've made my mind up, I'm going to howl. Is that all right? Think about it. The first edition of the Apostolic Faith Revivalist publication, this is what the Azusa Street people published, claimed that the following was a normal reaction from visitors. Slight hit back. Proud, well-dressed preachers come to investigate. Soon their high looks are replaced with wonder, then conviction comes, and very often you'll find them in a short time wallowing on the dirty floor, asking God to forgive them and make them like little children. That's not too bad, I don't think. Among first-hand provable accounts were reports of blind having sight restored, diseases cured instantly, and immigrants speaking in German, Yiddish, and Spanish, all being spoken to in their native language by uneducated black members who translated the languages into English by supernatural ability. That does remind me a little bit of the book of Acts and the first Pentecost, when they said, we hear them speaking in our own languages. Don't know about that. Singing was sporadic and in a cappella, which means no music. Or occasionally in tongues. There were periods of extended silence. Attenders were occasionally slain in the spirit. Visitors gave their testimony. Members read aloud testimonies sent by mail. There was prayer for the gift of tongues. There was prayer in tongues for the sick, for missionaries, and whatever requests were given by attenders or mailed in. There was spontaneous preaching and altar calls for salvation, sanctification, and baptism in the Holy Spirit. And as Wendy's reminded us today, there's a few people out there that we need this for. Yeah? Calls for salvation, sanctification, baptism of the Holy Spirit. I like it. Beliefs. Seymour and the other revivalists at the Apostolic Faith Mission on Azusa Street held to core beliefs. Number one, salvation by obeying Acts 2:38, repentance, baptism, the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, evidenced by speaking in tongues as the Spirit gives the utterance. Belief in one God, according to Deuteronomy 6:4, and sanctification or holiness of the believer. Criticism. In a skeptical front page story entitled Weird Babble of Tongues, a Los Angeles Times reporter attempted to describe what would soon be known as the Azusa Street Revival. Breathing strange utterances and mouthing a creed it seems no sane mortal could understand, the newest religious sect has started in Los Angeles. I'm actually going to skip on a bit because I want to finish on time. There's a nice little report coming up of some disgraceful intermingling of the races and talking about Seymour as being an illiterate one-eyed Negro. Well, he was one-eyed, but he certainly wasn't illiterate. Christians from many traditions were critical. Is that what I'm on? Yeah. Saying the movement was hyper-emotional, misused scripture, lost focus on Christ by overemphasizing the Holy Spirit, when in a short time ministers were warning their congregations to stay away from the Azusa Street Mission. Some called the police and tried to get the building shut down. It has to be expected when revival comes. Sorry, I'm trying to whisk through. What have I got to? Right, so what happened next? By 1913, the revival at Azusa Street had lost momentum. By 1915, most of the media attention and crowds had left, and Seymour stayed there, etc., etc. However, sending of missionaries is the big result. Visitors left Azusa to become missionaries in remote areas worldwide. It wasn't going to be contained in Los Angeles. God had a plan for the whole world because God loves the whole world so much that he sent his only son. So many went out from Azusa, 38 in October 06, that within 2 years, the movement spread to 50 nations. And I'm not sure I've got that bottom bit on. We remember, though, history tells us it starts with prayer, true passion for Christ, and renewed love and zeal for him. We don't do this, and we don't do that, and we don't do that, and we don't do that in order to say, right, now, God, you've got to send revival. Not from what I can see. We renew, by his help, our personal and church love for God, appreciation of him, willingness to obey him no matter what the cost. And he responds in proportion to that. Now I need to point at myself and say, Vincent, how far are you yet ready to go along that road? Because God is calling us to something different. And what we see in those people who experienced revival in the past is utter sold-outness. And may God take us along that path. Amen.